So I want to turn to a passage of Scripture that is I have been so excited about speaking to you about and talking with you about really since we began the book of Revelation. And it is these two chapters in chapter 19 and chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. So I come to these chapters with great joy. I come with great fear because I was just thinking this morning as I was in my study, I said, Lord, you know, how in the world do I share with people something so fantastic? And I'm so limited in my abilities. And I think, you know, maybe the Lord can help us to see His Word through the frailty of humanity so that we might be able to give Him all the glory and all the praise and all the honor. This morning, we're going to look at the four hallelujahs. And this afternoon, we're going to look at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's not anything that is so incredible as the marriage supper of the Lamb. What that is, where that's located, who is involved in this, and what does that look like? And but that's this afternoon. This morning, we'll actually only be looking at the first six verses because I want to introduce chapter 19 and 20 to you in a proper way. But I think the best way is just to take the holy text and to follow it through. So let's read together. You follow along in your text. I'm reading from the New King James Translation, Revelation chapter 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and power of God. For true and righteous are His judgments, because He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of His servants shed by her. Again they said, Alleluia! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God, who sat on the throne, saying, Amen! Alleluia! Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you His slaves, those who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice exuberantly is the idea. Give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write, Blessed are all those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brothers who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name? It is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them, will shepherd them, will pasture them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, Come, gather for the great supper of God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those that sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. I saw the beast, The kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. And the rest, they were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds gorged themselves, literally, gorged themselves with their flesh. Now, with your text in hand, you will note there are two points that are being made. Verse 1, 19:1, the first point that is being made by the writer is that after these things, okay, this is actually at the end of the tribulation, a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, and what's the next word? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Verse number 3, again they say it. Hallelujah. Into verse number 4, amen. Hallelujah. Into verse number 6, hallelujah. For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. This is the only time in the New Testament we find the word hallelujah, found 4 times. Then I notice verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice exceedingly and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. This first section, verses 1 to 10, is the hallelujah chorus, the real hallelujah chorus. But then in verse number 11, he begins his second section. And his second session says this: Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was faithful, true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. So you have in chapter 19, you have two sections. You have the section that is called the Alleluia section that just sort of prefaces the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so that's tonight, the marriage supper of the Lamb, or this afternoon from 5 to 6. All right? We'll deal with that. But the things that preface it are these alleluias that so capture me. And then, after he deals with this, in verse 11, he says heaven is just folded back. It just opens up, and behold, the first thing he sees is the white horse. And Jesus Christ, of course, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is sitting on this white horse. And then he comes to this earth in chapter 20, which we will deal with in a couple of weeks. Chapter 20 are all these events that are going to take place in this particular reign of Jesus upon this earth. So when I look at chapters 19 and 20, they are both glorious and mysterious. These two chapters give us fantastic events. We have been waiting since Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. We have been waiting for the unveiling of Jesus Christ, and now we finally make it to chapter 19. And we have the unveiling of Jesus Christ with all these fantastic details. The problem is there's such little detail with all of these events. So surprising to us that most of the book of Revelation is taken up with things that lead up to the unveiling of Jesus Christ. All of these things lead up. And finally, you get to the unveiling, chapter 19, and the detail is so small. In fact, if you look at chapter 19 and chapter 20, you put these two particular books together, you have 36 verses. In just 36 verses, you have a composite of 1,000 years of future prophetic history. And so much is given over just to the few years that happened before Jesus comes back. And so it's a little mysterious, but it's wonderfully glorious to us. And I think the significant feature of 19 and 20 is the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the setting up of his kingdom. Chapter 19 is actually the return of Jesus to the earth. And then chapter 20 is the reign of Jesus upon the earth. And it's going to be for 1,000 years. I would just say to you, by way of introduction, when I come into chapter 19, I'm mindful of Jesus and his first coming. When you open up the text of the New Testament, look at Matthew and you look at Mark and Luke and you look at the life of Jesus Christ, it's intriguing to me that he continually alerts his disciples with the thought that the Son of Man is coming again. There is going to be a second coming. His first coming was in a manger, was inauspicious, if you will, was veiled, might be a better way to see it. But the second coming, the heavens will be open, chapter 19. It'll just kind of scroll them back, and there is the white horse, and there is Jesus, and all will see. And that's how the book of Revelation actually begins in chapter 1, verse 7. And yet Jesus kept saying to his disciples, and the writers of the New Testament will say to the readers, Jesus is coming again. This one who came in a manger is going to come back as a king. King of kings and Lord of lords. And all the world is going to see him. He's going to set up his kingdom. Listen to these verses. You don't have to turn to them. Just listen to these verses as I give them to you. Matthew 24:44. You must be ready, Jesus says, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour that you do not expect. John 14:2-3. Jesus says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will what? I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. Acts 1:11, when Jesus ascends up into heaven, angels speak to the disciples and say these words, Men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in like manner just as you saw him go to heaven. Philippians 3:20, the Apostle Paul writes these words, For our citizenship, believers, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 13, We are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9:28, To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time. James 5:8-9, Establish your heart. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. 2 Peter 3, verses 3, 4, 8, and 9. Know this, that scoffers will come in the last days, and they will say, Where is the promise of his coming? But beloved, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. And all God's people said, He is coming. 1 John 2:28, Little children, abide in Jesus, that when he appears, you will have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. Revelation 22:12-13. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am Alpha Omega, beginning and end, the first and the last, to which Revelation ends up in chapter 20 and verse number 20, 22, verse 20, and says, Amen, Lord Jesus, come. So when we think of the second coming of Jesus, the most incredible thing is that Jesus said he's going to come. And as we develop our thinking through the scriptures, one of the most intriguing aspects of the coming of Jesus is that it's actually in two parts. It's so amazing to me that in the Old Testament, that nobody really saw the two parts of Jesus' first coming. They really didn't see it that way. They saw a Messiah in the first century. He's going to come. He's going to rescue us from Rome. And we're going to rule and reign. That's what the prophets say over and over again. And so they are looking for this Messiah to blow onto the scene and wipe out the Romans and to stand up with the Jews, and now we rule the world. They saw that, but they never really saw carefully in the scriptures, exegetically. They never saw the two aspects of his coming. There's actually a first coming when he's coming in a manger, and this King of Kings and Lord of Lords is going to has some redemptive work to accomplish before it will be his second coming. But so, the whole world missed it. Even the disciples who walked for 3 years with him forsook him at the cross. But God had a plan. And the more we study the scriptures, we see the significance of the first coming and the significance of the second coming. And what the New Testament does, amazing, at least from my view, and I'm not saying that you have to embrace this view at all. I'm just saying that to me, the most amazing way that I understand in exegesis and chronology of the text is the second coming also has two aspects. And as we study through the New Testament, I think it's the most incredible thing how in the Old Testament, they saw one coming, but actually it was two. In the New Testament, we see the second coming, and actually that's two. There's sort of a private one for the disciples and for his church, and then there's a very public one in a public arena for the entire world. I love the way the scriptures put that out. Just think with me in John 14, when Jesus looks at his disciples and he says to them, and he intimates this first aspect of the second coming. He says, okay, I'm going away, but if I go away, I will come again to you. And I will receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you might be also. And so it's intimated here in John chapter 14 that there's going to be a time when Jesus comes for his people. And I love that when I read through. I think F.F. Bruce does an excellent job in his commentary by raising three observations, and he never completes it. He says, you got to study this yourself. But he raises three observations as he looks at John 14. An observation, and these are in my own words, paraphrased from F.F. Bruce. And number one, he says, John chapter 14 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that speak about the meeting of the saints in the air, these two passages should be taken together. The details of the catching away are seen in Pauline theology, never mentioned in John 14. The second thing Bruce says is this: these two passages provide incredible comfort to all believers that we are not looking for a tribulation, we are actually in tribulation. In fact, the word tribulation in the book of Revelation is found, tribulation and trials, is found about 8 or 9 times. All but one are found in the first 3 chapters of the book of Revelation. Only one time do we see the word trial/tribulation from chapter 4 to chapter 22, and that's when he is rehearsing in chapter 7 about the significance of those who have come out of the tribulation and are in heaven. So all these words of tribulation and difficulty, John begins Revelation in chapter 1, verse 9 by saying this: I write to you as my brother, as your brother, in tribulation and patience and kingdom. I'm exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Men and women, we are in tribulation. We are in great difficulty. It is not the eschatological tribulation of 7 years. But we are in tribulation. The Apostle Paul said to the early church in Acts in chapter 14, these words, he said, we must through tribulation enter into our rest in the kingdom. You see, we're in great difficulty. We're in trials. People are looking for the easy path. All right, you want to be a Christian? Here it is. No easy path. Well, I don't know if I want to sign up with that. Well, that's why we got 3 doors there. Exit, exit, exit. Here's the interesting thing. You can't just sign off. Because even in the world, you have tribulation. Jesus says, John 16, but be of good cheer, I have what? I've overcome the world. So I want us to be challenged in John 14, and I think Bruce is exactly right, that these two passages provide comfort to the believer, and where we're looking for is not something worse than where we are. What we're looking for is to be with Jesus. He said, I'm going away, I'm going to come again, I'm going to gather you to myself. And I think the third thing that Bruce says, which is powerful to me, and that's this, and I'm quoting here, these two passages are over against the world historical setting of all those events in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I think that's exactly right. Now, you consider John 14, I go away, I come again, I receive you disciples to myself, gathering. You compare that with chapter 19 with the second aspect of his coming, when it's extremely public, very visible, and Jesus comes, armies are following him, and Armageddon happens. And the carnage is so bad, it says in chapter 19, verse 17 and following, that he calls millions of birds to come and gorge yourself on these people. What graphic language. See, So when you consider the incredible thing that this book is laying out for us, I would say to you that the book of Revelation powerfully lays out a chronology. There is a wonderful protection for the church. There is an incredible tribulation for the cosmos. And there is a great blessing for the kingdom. These are the three aspects of Revelation. The church in the first three chapters. The cosmos, chapter 4 to 18. And then the kingdom, chapter 19 to 22. And even the kingdom has two aspects to it. Never seen in the Old Testament. There's this earthly side. Then there's the eternal side. And the earthly side even has a number to it. 1,000 years. None of that is seen in the Old Testament. So as we make our way through the Scriptures and eschatology, and we come to the book of Revelation, we are coming to the culminating statement of God for all of His people. This is what I want you to know. And when He gives us something to know, it's not to debate. It's not to run from it. It's to say, hey, here are 36 verses of culmination. Let's devour them. Let's embrace them. Let's see what they have for us. And all of a sudden, we see the kingdom divided between this earthly and then this incredible eternal kingdom. So as we begin to work our way through Revelation, it's amazing how just reading it through, it's all you need to do. Just read it through. And as you read it through, God will help you understand. First, let me just give you three passages from the church and one from the cosmos and one from the kingdom. Go back to chapter 3, if you will, of Revelation. In this first section, Christ and His church. In Christ and His church, chapter 3, in verse number 10 and 11. And here's what He is saying. He says to them, because you have kept My command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come on the entire world. It's going to test them, those who dwell upon the earth. But behold, I am coming quickly, so hold fast what you have so no one can take it. Verse 13, if you've got an ear to hear, listen what the Spirit is saying to everybody. This is to all the churches. So make sure you grasp this. So He is saying, I'm going to preserve, I'm going to protect, I'm going to keep you from. And I think it's a powerful statement to the church today. Turn over, if you will, to chapter 6. In chapter 6, you have this tribulation period beginning, which is going to take the next 13 chapters to chapter 18. We studied this together over the last year. It's so funny. Jonathan Goff, you know, he worked up in the sound booth. We love that young man. And he had to go to Israel for some things for this year. And so he goes away in the summertime to Israel, and he comes back. And when he comes back, I said, you know, turn to Revelation, I think it was like 14 or 15. And so he leaned over and said to me, he said, Pastor Daniel, I hasn't gotten very far in Revelation in this half year, has he? I said, no, he hasn't. So we're getting there now. We're getting there, okay? But when I look at this passage here, what's going to happen in the cosmos? Here's what's happening in the cosmos. Remember, there's a protection, a gathering, a preserving of the church people. But notice verse 15, 16, and 17, the end of chapter 6. Kings of the earth and great men and rich men and commanders and the mighty men, every slave, every free, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of His wrath has come, and who can stand? You know, what an amazing statement. This is a statement that begins Christ as He now deals with the cosmos that has said, we don't want you to rule over us. The church has embraced, and so they are going to be protected and preserved. The cosmos has said no, and so all the kings, and when they realize what is happening, the Lamb and His wrath is upon us. And it falls indiscriminately. There will be people saved, as I've shared with you. There will be people saved in the tribulation by the thousands. In fact, you can't even number them. But what happens from heaven falls indiscriminately upon the entire world. That's why when you look over, look at chapter 7, if you will. Those people that are believers in verse 14 that come out of the tribulation, who have been saved during the tribulation and have their garments washed by the blood of the Lamb, into verse 14. Verse 15, They are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell with them. And they'll no longer hunger anymore or thirst anymore. And the sun will not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to the fountains of waters. And it'll dry every tear from their eye. You see, they've had to experience this incredible wrath that has fallen on the entire world, and it's indiscriminate. The joy that they have is they get to see the Lord when it's over or when their life ends, and they're no longer hungry, and they're no longer hot, and they're no longer thirsty, and they're no longer suffering, and all the tears are wiped away. It's the incredible tribulation where the wrath of the Lamb is poured out upon the cosmos. And it culminates, as we studied last week in Revelation 17 and 18, the capital city Babylon, where the Antichrist, the beast, is going to reign. God is absolutely going to destroy that. Just wipe it out, and then Armageddon is going to happen right after that. So it's an amazing display of the power of God. Turn over to chapter 19, because this is where we are. And this is the third section. This is the kingdom section. And in this kingdom section, verse 11 and following, heaven is opened. And there's the white horse. And now you have Jesus visibly coming. And as he's visibly coming, I ask you this question. How is the world going to receive it? You know, there are many different views on this. The one I'm most sensitive to, it's a view, okay? This is not on the same level as Scripture. It's a view. It's an opinion, okay? Here's the Scripture. Here's the opinion. The opinion is, how does the whole world see Jesus visibly? And I think the best opinion that I have seen and embrace is it's probably a 24-hour coming, because the world is going to turn and Jesus is going to be suspended with his armies on the white horses there for 24 hours. And the world, as it turns on its axis, the entire world is going to see in their atmosphere this incredible army. How are they going to respond? Well, that's how Revelation actually begins in chapter 1 and verse 7. Here's how they're going to respond. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. There's no receptivity upon this earth. And I love how Revelation 1:7 develops that. And then right after that, there's this private appearing of Jesus to the Apostle John. And he walks among the candlesticks of the churches, because he's going to deal first of all with his church and remove the church before he is going to deal with this incredible cosmos that hates him and despises him. He's going to deal with him in wrath for the next 7 years. And it just gets worse and worse as time moves to the very end. The last half is going to be dominated by the Antichrist, and just incredible carnage and death and ungodliness take place. You see, this is seeing Revelation in a way that is important. So when you look at chapter 19, verse 1, he says this. Now, after all of these things, okay, all of this has taken place, 19:1. After all of these things, look what happens. I hear a loud voice and a great multitude in heaven. I think that's the angelic choir of heaven, not people yet. They were going to come in just a moment. And the reason I say that is because in number 3, verse 3, it says for a second time they're going to say, Alleluia. And they're going to speak about the torment of those who have been killed and are in hell. And it's interesting, if you just flip back to chapter number 14 and verse number 10, notice to whom is this view? Who sees the torment of those who are in hell? Who sees that? Well, it tells you in the text. Verse 10, he will drink of the wrath of God, and which is poured out in full cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented. This is the ungodly. He will be tormented with fire and brimstones in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. People, human, righteous inhabitants in heaven are not going to be viewing the smoke of the righteous judgment of God in hell. But it says in the text that is going to be totally given over to the angels, the holy angels and the Lamb, forever and forever. So when I turn back here to chapter 19 and verse 1, who are these in the great heavens that say, first of all, Alleluia, salvation and glory and power belong to our God? Who are those? It's the same one in verse 3, because they say a second time, Alleluia, as they view the smoke of the torment that is coming up from hell. Only the angels and the Lamb see that, not those of us who are righteous and are in heaven. That's not for our eyes to see. Verse 2, because, why give this Alleluia? Because true and righteous are his judgments. What is he saying here, brothers and sisters? He is saying that this is so unlike what Satan has displayed the last 7 years. When Satan acts, there's death. When Satan acts, there's deceit. When Satan acts, there's carnage. But when God acts, it's faithful. It is true. It is right. It is pure. And there are sometimes in our life when God acts now as a sovereign God, we'll say, Lord, how can this be when you see the death of a spouse or the death of a child or the difficulties around you? You say, how can this be? Has God all of a sudden become like Satan? Or does God have a higher purpose for this and is accomplishing his will for his glory? And it's very difficult sometimes for us humans to see. So I would say this to you, brothers and sisters, when you go through the dark hours and no one is exempt from it, Job said, as sparks fly upward, so does evil in the life of man happen. So what we do is do the same thing Job does in chapter 1. We run to a theology that announces who our God. Think of who the character of God is. The Lord giveth, and the Lord does what? Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see, the only thing that bails us out is what Jesus said in John 14 to his disciples who were hurting because Jesus says he's leaving. And he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? You believe in the Old Testament God that opened up the Red Sea, the Old Testament God that dropped the manna, the Old Testament God that did all of those things in Egypt, and the Old Testament God that won battle after battle after battle, and the Old Testament God that put the people in the land of Canaan? You believe in that God? Then you believe in me. And in my Father's house are many places. If this weren't so, I'm not like Satan. I don't lie. I wouldn't have told you. But I go, I'm preparing, and I'm coming, and I'm going to get you. And you're going to be with me. So you know what? I go through the difficulty, and I go through the challenge, and if you say, I want somebody to explain it, sometimes I can't explain it. I can't explain things in my own life. But I run to a theology of truth that he is true and he is righteous and he will not make a mistake. And he is working all things after the counsel of his own will. And so I fall down and say, Lord, I thank you. I thank you. I just love, I saw the film Courageous at our home this past week. And I just love that part when that little young girl dies and the father goes out. And when he's out there, he looks up into heaven and he says, Lord, I thank you for the 9 years that you did give me. You see, I think oftentimes the reason we're so bitter is we're looking at all the things we think we should have had, the time we should have had, the things we should have had, the health I should have had. Listen, just look back this direction and look at the mercy of God. Look at the mercy of God to allow us to this place. I thought when I was doing Brenda's mom's, Elizabeth Metter's funeral up in Richmond a few days ago. I was up there and we were gathered together for 90 plus years, you know, of life. And then down here was another funeral going on and some people actually came from that one over to this one, just had to walk. And so I was talking with one of the men there, and he said, yeah, it's really sad because that guy's only 55 years old. He has his whole life in front of him. I'm thinking, 55, that's my, I didn't say this, I'm saying that's my age. That's me. So I just look back and I just say, the mercy of God. The mercy of God. And then verse number 4. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down. They worship God who sat on the throne. And what do they say? They say, amen, alleluia. By the way, alleluia comes from Psalm 104, the last verse, Psalm 106, the last verse, Psalm 111, Psalm 112, Psalm 113. It means praise to God. It's taking a verb from the Hebrew to praise. It's taken a noun of God, putting them together, and it means praise to God. And it's interesting to look at the context of Psalm 104 and Psalm 106, where speaking of how God will absolutely destroy the enemies and extinguish the wicked and glorify Himself. Amen. Hallelujah. Because when we think today, the angels of heaven rejoice over one sinner that does what? Now you have hallelujah over all the sinners that are destroyed. Sinners who rejected the mercy of God. So in chapter 9 of Revelation, verse 20 and 21, chapter 16, verses 9 to 11 of Revelation, you see over and over, they would not repent, they would not repent, they would not repent, which means that God was inviting them to repent. But there will come a day when that all changes. Verse 5, then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you slaves, both you who fear Him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, of the sound of many waters. You have the angelic choir in verse 1 and verse 3. In verse number 4, you add the 24 elders along with the living four creatures. And now in verse number 5, all the human inhabitants of heaven are asked to join this incredible choir. And it says in verse number 6, I heard the voice of a great multitude as the sound of many waters, and it was like thundering. And this is what they said, fourth time, alleluia, praise be to our God, for He, the omnipotent, all-powerful, almighty one, this God reigns. Some of these are people who have been killed in the tribulation. But from heaven's perspective, our God reigns. Where does that leave me? And I must close. Where does that leave me? It leaves me this way. I just give you just a couple of things. One, please understand that when I look through chapter 19 and chapter 20, sin must be judged, which means the sinner will be judged. See, sin must be judged. It was actually judged at the cross. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But if you don't accept God's plan, then you are going to pay for your own sins. And Romans 6 says, the wages of sin is eternal death. The gift of God, eternal life. I mean, how much more clear must it be? If you want to pay for your sins and reject the wrath bearer, the divine wrath bearer, and you want to pay for your sins, it's already marked out for you. It's already marked out for you. The wages of your sin is eternal death. The second thing I would say is Peter reminds us, as we go through Revelation 19 and 20, Peter reminds us that many scoffers will come in the last day and say, where is the promise of His coming? I mean, let's really be honest, okay? Revelation was written in the first century. Now, what century are we in? And then, how many centuries are in between this? Ah, come on. Where is the promise of His coming? I love the words, how Revelation ends. And listen to these words. And He said to me, these words that I have given to you are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent His angel to show His servants, and they will shortly take place. You see, you're looking from God's perspective. A day with the Lord is like what? It's 1,000 years. So you're looking from God's perspective, and God does not work from sun up to sun down. He's sort of tasked with working within our 24 hours. I mean, He's outside of our solar system. You're inside this system. And this is how you work, from sun up to sun down. We work within categories, and God doesn't work in categories. He works in the eternal now. And so I love the way, where are these scoffers? It's been two millennia. Where is this Jesus? Peter reminds us that this is going to happen. And the third thing that I want to just conclude with is this. In the end, God wins. So, we must live like it. Did you get it? In the end, God wins. So, based on this, this is how we must live. We must live as if our God really, indeed, is going to do what He said. Or are we just intellectual Christians, and when everything goes right, our God is good? When everything goes wrong, something is wrong with our God. I mean, is Rabbi Kushner right? Bad things happen to good people because there's so many things in the world, some people just slip through the cracks. Is that right? Is that your theology? That's not the theology of Revelation. So turn, if you will, to chapter 22, and with this I close. 22:12-13. Behold, I am coming, and what's the next word? It's either soon or quickly. And my reward is with me, and I'm going to give everyone according to his works. And I am the Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. And this is Isaiah language. And this Isaiah language refers to Jehovah, as you look back in the 40s of Isaiah. And when you look back there, this is Isaiah language. And it relates to Jehovah. Only Jehovah is first and last. Only Jehovah is source and end. Only Jehovah is Alpha, Omega. And Jesus says, I am coming quickly. This is my word. And just so you understand it, go back to Isaiah and read about all the characteristics of Jehovah. And every time, his word does not fail. And neither will mine. Neither will mine. So, this gets us started. And this opens the door to this incredible marriage that takes place. For us, it'll be tonight. But let me ask you a question. Is your sin on you? Or has your sin been placed upon the wrath bearer? This determines your destiny. Father, thank you for our moments together, for the challenge that we have to open up the scriptures. Thank you for Revelation 19 and 20. Pray that you would bring people. There are people here without Christ. There are people here struggling with their salvation. Lord, it's not about lists and regulations. It's not about belonging to the right church or baptism. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who took their sin on the cross and paid for all of it. Would that you would open their eyes to see all that you have for them. Because there will come a day when sin is to be punished, and that means the sinner will be punished, if his sins are upon him and not on the wrath bearer. I pray that you would help us to make that right decision. In Jesus' name.